What we're going to consider is the lessons God teaches us in our relationships in this life, and specifically in our home relationships. You know, we talked this morning about the teaching that is accomplished through tribulation. And that's something, if you're a parent, whether your kids are homeschooled or private schooled or public schooled, you have an interest in the well-being and the growth of your children, and you are looking for those teachable moments. You're looking for those opportunities to take some circumstance they can relate to and instill truth in their hearts and minds by making it real to them in a special way when it seems like they're particularly receptive and susceptible of receiving that instruction. Well, God, I believe, views life, our life here on this earth, as a classroom. This is a teaching time. This is a growing time. This is a learning time. And it's funny how we get so wrapped up in the minutia of daily life and responsibility and we lose sight of that bigger picture, and then we get frustrated at our kids when they're worried about who has what electronic gadget in school and who's wearing what kind of tennis shoes. We're the exact same way. Here we are in school learning from the master teacher himself, and we're worried about, you know, who's got what car and you know, who's got what job and who's going to, you know, unplug my toilet and who's going to fix the water line. We just get so wrapped up in the mundane that we lose sight of the fact that in each of those experiences, God is at work teaching us. And I want to, again, specifically focus this afternoon on the remarkable way that He teaches us in the classroom of the home, the family. And it is the case that we are learning about God in the way we relate to one another. I had a roommate in school who, you know, had the typical modernist kind of textual critic mindset. I mean, it was full-blown ecumenicism, and, you know, he was going to look at all the religions of the world and pick the parts they all had in common, and that must be what's true, and assemble, you know, his own little version of truth based on that. And he was asking about values and beliefs, and when it came to the issue of family life, he was shocked that, you know, there were still churches that still taught what the people today call the traditional family roles, traditional roles in marriage, traditional kinds of relationships between parents and children. And as I pointed him to the Scriptures, because he professed, you know, to have a respect, a regard for Scriptures, as I pointed him to the Scriptures in Ephesians that talk very clearly about the nature of the relationship between husbands and wives, his argument was, well, you know, God is just trying to get through to people on terms they can understand. And so he comes to a culture that is patriarchal, a culture that, you know, thrives on the subjugation and exploitation of women. And he's going to teach them sort of by connecting to what they already know. And so I said, well, let's look at what the Scripture actually says about it. The Scripture doesn't say, because this is the way you order your home, let's see if we can draw some good illustrations about God from that. The Scripture says, I'm talking to you about God. I'm talking to you about Christ and His bride. This is the way Christ and His bride relate. And husbands, it's time for you to look to a higher standard. It's time for you to lift your eyes to this lofty, eternal standard of Christ. He's not using our fallen, broken circumstances to try to make some feeble illustration about God. He's using the perfection of these heavenly relationships and these divine arrangements to teach us how sadly broken our human relationships are. And how we really need to have a different focus and a different thrust and a different view of the way we live with our husbands, our wives, our daughters, our sons, our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters. We need to live in our relationships in a way that draws from the supreme divine example. However, it is true. Although it starts with these divine relationships, and comes down in application to our human relationships, it is also therefore true that the more we learn about the right way to live in our homes, the better view we have of God, the better understanding we have of what some of these sacred, eternal, divine relationships mean. I feel a need to go to the Lord in prayer again. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, please give me grace and please give hearing grace to this congregation this afternoon as we together look into your word. I pray that you would overcome the weakness of our flesh and our minds and in this warm afternoon service. I pray that you would help us to focus and receive a blessing from your word this afternoon, that you would get glory to your name, if not through us, then in spite of us, Father. We pray in Jesus' high and holy name. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 5. And you churchgoers and Bible readers have heard and read and attempted to apply these lessons many, many times in your lives. So I don't actually attempt to set much new before you this afternoon. What I intend to try to do is sort of summarize and tie together some threads from all these different seemingly disconnected relational aspects of our lives and see how they are all meant to be a lens that points us to Christ and to our Heavenly Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You see what the connection is there. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's the baseline. That's the comparison point. That's the point of reference. This is the reality to which we are to try to match our human relationship. If you're laying shingles on a roof, you've heard the illustration before. If you lay each shingle trying to compare it to the shingle next to it, you're going to end up with a nice curvature pattern on the roof of your house because, however unintentionally, you're going to slightly deviate from one tile to the next. But if you lay your roof shingles according to a single standard, a plumb line that goes across the plywood surface, then you will have a true line, a true pattern of parallel lines on that roof, and everything will be exactly in its place. Our purpose here is to compare ourselves, not to one another, not to say, well, I like what, you know, this family's doing. They've got some good ideas and boy, that marriage is appealing. I see, you know, it just seems like they're so devoted to each other and it's good to find encouragement from one another. It's good to see examples of this lived out. But Galatians says if we're comparing ourselves among ourselves, that is flatly not wise. That's the fallen comparing their broken and bent relationships to other broken and bent relationships. We are to compare our relationships to the perfect heavenly divine relationships. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Paul is not ambiguous here. He says, my lesson is about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, this has a very practical application. Nevertheless, this divine, eternal truth has an effect in our day-to-day lives when we see it properly. And it helps us get a better view of ourselves and a better view of our relationship to our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives. And he says that's exemplified by giving. Loving does not mean talking. Loving does not mean smooching. Loving does not mean sending sweet notes. All those things are great. Most wives appreciate that sort of thing. But loving means giving. Loving means sacrifice. Loving means wholehearted, unwavering, unconditional devotion. You realize, of course, I'm not talking about Hollywood love or popular culture love or 21st century American love or the love that's in the music on the radio. I'm talking about the love that comes from above, the love that is a very characteristic of the eternal Godhead, the love that is ultimately exemplified in God's total sacrifice, knowing, seeing the rejection and the ungodliness of the very ones He would die for, yet He loved us nonetheless and gave Himself for us. That's the way, husbands, you're supposed to love your wives. So that sort of leaves you without any excuse. I shouldn't say you. I'm right there on the pew beside you. That leaves us without any excuse because our wives aren't living up to their end of the bargain, right? After all, it's not even a bargain. Yes, we made a covenant with each other, but that covenant was before God. It's not a bargain. It's a debt. It's an obligation. And yes, you may owe it to each other, but primarily you owe it to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to love your wife wholeheartedly and sacrificially. And, you know, us big heroic men that we are, we're always ready to lay down our lives for our wives, since that doesn't seem like it will actually be required of us very frequently. And God willing, we will be and would be willing and able and ready to do that. We absolutely should be willing and ready and able to do that. But the challenge that comes in the day-to-day practical application of this is not, are you willing to die for your wife? It is, are you willing to live for your wife? Are you willing to be, as the Southern Baptists put it in their statement, which was so roundly ridiculed in all circles in our culture today, are you ready and willing to be a servant leader? Which is exactly what we heard about this morning. Leadership that is exemplified, period. Leadership that's not just taught, but it is lived out. And leadership that is characterized by unselfish service. Wives, I know that you're just like we're sons of Adam, you're daughters of Eve, and I know that it chafes sometimes to even hear what God's Word has to say about this matter. But just sitting back for a second and hearing what the Word of God has had to say to husbands about this, doesn't it seem like it would be a lot easier, maybe even pleasant, to reverence and submit to and follow a man who loved you as Christ loved the church? So it's sort of like the lesson to the church that was having a hard time with their pastor, and they went for counsel outside their church, and they went to some elderly wise preacher, and they said, Brother so-and-so, we need help. We need a better pastor. And he said, good, go home and pray for him. Pray for your pastor, and you'll have a better pastor. Wives, pray for your husbands. Pray for them daily. Husbands, pray with your wives. And some people today in our macho culture or our dysfunctional family relationships culture have never even seen or understood how to pray aloud with their wives. Some men are in that position, and I'm not making fun of them. That's a real struggle to overcome that first barrier. But one experienced marriage counselor said, well, just start this way. Sit together, hold hands on the edge of the bed, sit there, and both of you pray silently until you've both said amen. Start there, pray together, live together, love together, sacrifice for your wife, and before you know it, you may find a wife who is joyfully following your leadership as she prays for God to lead you. That's not the only relationship, of course, that's exemplified. I mean, it's an outworking of the relation between Christ and His bride, who gave Himself for His bride, and therefore we are to, not in a reluctant or begrudging way, but in a wholehearted, joyful, zealous way to follow and obey His lead. Now, I want to look at the relationship between children and their parents. That's also addressed right here in this same passage as the verse continues on into Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. He gives this message to children in very simple terms that they can understand. If you don't listen to mom and dad, they're there to help you, to protect you, to lead you, to guide you. If you don't listen to them, you're going to get run over by a truck. I mean, it's just going to happen. I mean, just think about it. If all of our front doors were open and all of the parents were sitting in there watching TV and all the kids were doing whatever they wanted to do, one by one, every single one of them would be run over by a truck. It's just, I mean, that's just, it happens to my chickens and the dogs. It doesn't matter how, you know, if you're not there living in the house with the chickens, you can't keep the dogs away. And if the parents are not there tending their children and the children are not listening to their parents, it's just going to be a matter of time before every child is a splat on the front of an 18-wheeler. Now, Children, listen to your parents. Obey your parents. It's such a basic tenet of not only religious order, spiritual order in our lives, but it's a basic tenet of civic order. The problems that lead, the circumstances that lead to so much social unrest in the world today are problems of an imbalance in the relationship between younger generations and older generations. If you look in the Middle East right now, where they just celebrated this deified, virtually, Arab Spring, you see that the uprisings, the rebellion that's taken place there, and of course they support democracy in those lands, but that's not what we're going to get. We're going to get an Arab theocracy is what we're going to get, a Muslim theocracy in those lands. It's just a matter of how long and how quickly it's going to happen. And the thing that has fomented this social unrest and led to all this is that in some of these nations, 70% of the population is under the age of 30. A vast overwhelming imbalance in the age relationships and a disregard for the wisdom and leadership and care and tutelage of the elders. I'm certainly not trying to hold up the leadership of these dictatorships as some sort of model example, but I'm just saying that even socially, even culturally, if the young do not learn willingly from the older, then pretty soon you're going to forget, you're going to lose the ability to build a computer chip, to build a nuclear plant, to build a battleship, to build a highway, to build a power line. Before you know it, society is going to crumble down around your ears because there's not going to be that transmission of knowledge and values and cultural identity from one generation to the next. So it's a matter of survival. Survival of a nation, survival of a culture, survival of a people. There must be a regard, a healthy regard and relationship between the younger and the older, between children and their parents. However, this can be twisted and distorted. In some of the Far Eastern cultures, parents, ancestors are deified. They're made to be gods. You go outside and leave a dish of rice outside your door so that your ancestor's ghost will come and eat it and not haunt you. And it creates a relationship of fear, a relationship of older people coming around to hurt you rather than older people providing for you and guiding you and helping you and assisting you. Which one gives the correct perspective of God? The unruly Arab youth who's throwing off the shackles of all authority and saying, I'm going to construct society in my own image. Does that give a proper view of our relationship to God? Certainly not. What about on the opposite extreme, the Japanese child or Korean child who's out there carrying on these centuries old family traditions of honoring their ancestors in these diabolical ways, and ending up with this terrified feeling of inferiority and broken relationship. Is that the way we're to view God? Some people do view God that way. A wholesome relationship between children and their parents is a relationship in which there is the biblical kind of fear, a biblical kind of fear, but not this terror and uncertainty, a fear that rather than causing you to run and hide from your authority, causes you to want to crawl up in the lap of your authority and put your head on their shoulder. It never ceases to amaze me. And yes, sometimes my children do run, but it never ceases to amaze me with every one of my children that I see over and over again exemplified that when sometimes the sternest discipline comes, the place they want to be is in daddy's lap. The place they want to bury their face is in daddy's shoulder. The pat they want to feel is the pat from the same hand that just wielded the rod of correction upon them. They want that reassurance and that strengthening of the relationship that comes in the healing that follows the punishment of transgression. This is closer to the proper view of God. Our relationships are still imperfect, but these are the relationships we should be. These are the principles we should have in mind as we are living out these relationships. Fathers, be aware that the way you relate to your children is going to have a profound subconscious effect on the way they view God. That's a pretty sobering consideration. The preacher can tell them every Sunday all these other things about God, but when you go home and treat them differently than God treats you, you are setting up a real inner struggle and conflict in your children. We heard on the radio on the way down here about a relationship, an estrangement between a father and a teenage daughter. And they had a counselor come in and try to labor with them, and as they were discussing and laboring over these issues, it became clear that she was afraid to talk to her father about some very serious issues in her life. And they were going back and forth with questions and answers, and one of the questions was, what do you see as your role in this matter? This was what the daughter asked the father. And the father was silent for a long time and came back and said, well, my heavenly Father has loved me unconditionally and has forgiven me freely, even though I don't deserve it. And he said, although it's difficult, I see my role as loving you unconditionally and forgiving you, even if you don't deserve it. And there's nothing you can tell me right now that will make me love you less. Before the end of that counseling session was over, the dam had burst. The relationship was restored. And her last wish at the end of that counseling session, when they said, what one concrete step could you take to implement the goals that we've seen and set here? Her answer was, I want Dad to go shopping with me. And so Dad and daughter went out and went shopping together and had the restoration of that sacred relationship of trust that is to be a picture of our children's, of our relationship with God. In that home environment, there's, of course, not just children relating to parents, but there are children relating to children. And the Scripture tells us something very important about this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. John said in 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 5, that everyone who is loved, loves him that is begotten, just as well as he loves him that begat. That's Andrew Huffman's paraphrase. He's saying if God has loved you, and that causes you to love God, the natural overflow of that is that you're going to love your other kin folks. You're going to love the other people God begat. That's the expected response in the kingdom of God. And I think it was old Elder J.R. Rakes up in Virginia that said, you know, we talk about we long to live above with the saints we love, but we can't live below with the ones we know. It's this ridiculous pettiness that sets into our relationships and causes us to have tension between one another. And James says, how can you even use the same mouth to say you love God and then curse your brother? How can you do that? It's completely inconsistent. Can olives and whatever the poison thing was come off of the same vine? Can the same fountain bring forth water bitter and sweet? No, it doesn't make any sense. He says you love God, so it's natural. It is correct. It is to be expected that you would have the overflow of that love towards your brothers and sisters. Well, may I say to the young people in the congregation today, and to you parents, as you are instilling these principles in your children at home, that it is not some great, wonderful accomplishment that your children should get along together. It is absolutely to be expected. It is a baseline expectation that everyone in that family is watching everyone else's back. That the older are watching out for the younger, that the younger are displaying regard for the older, that each one is respecting the space and the property of the other, which is hard when you've got 9, 10, 12 kids running around trying to share one bathroom and half as many toothbrushes as they need. It gets complicated sometimes in practical application. But the point is, it's absolutely to be expected. And the further point is, they know that. You saints of God know, because God has taught it to you in your inward being, that you're to love one another. Oh, you can get your hackles up and you can get on your high and mighty horse, but deep down inside, you know you're playing the fool when you treat each other that way. Your children know the same thing. They know they're supposed to love one another. They can't figure out why mom and dad keep letting them get away with not doing it. They know better than that. So enforce it, expect it, exemplify it. Display that kind of regard for your brothers and sisters, though you be grown, for your parents, though they're grown, for your spouse as a sacred companion and friend. And children, love each other. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Well, Hebrews chapter 13, I think it is, says, let brotherly love continue. And Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So here's the way the perfect day goes in your home. Time to go to school. Time to get out and get in the van and go run an errand. Okay. Here, dear brother, you go first. Oh, no, dear sister, I wouldn't dream of it. You go first. How often has that happened in your home? Maybe as many times as it's happened in my home. Well, okay, if it's not going to be carried out with all of that Jane Austenian layers of sugar and spice, at least let us make sure that we are thinking in a way that we are esteeming one another better than ourselves. Even if somebody's muddy footprint darkened the door of your room in your private space. Even if somebody got into your personal collection of priceless, valuable things and broke one of them. I know, I've been there, it's hard to tolerate, but it is to be a relationship of mutual regard and esteem that teaches us about not just our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, but our relationship with our elder brother, the one who gave himself sacrificially for his little brothers and sisters. Ought we not to do the same in gratitude to him for his goodness? Psalm 68, and I don't have time, of course, to explore every possible angle of human relationships, family relationships today, but I want to point you to a catch-all passage that just absolutely thrilled my heart a few years ago when I first encountered this psalm in a meaningful way. Psalm 68 describes, through a couple of examples, the way that God is the ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate example of every healthy family relationship. Let's start at the very first verse of Psalm 68, and I won't read the whole lengthy psalm. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Those are the verses that, you know, we preachers, we usually skip over, and we're like, where's that? Where does it start with the good news? Okay. But I just wanted to read that so you could see the opposite right here, okay? The way God views his enemies is as taking a group of people like the Tower of Babel. I know y'all pronounced it Babel in the song, but I believe it's Babel. Taking the Tower of Babel and dispersing the crowd who's gathered there, separating them, severing those relationships, driving them into solitude, driving them in terror-stricken flight away from the mighty hand of God's justice. God breaks up families. God comes and brings a sword. God judges and destroys his enemies. Are we wanting to participate in that aspect of God's character? Do we want to be a family that typifies the way God judges his enemies? Then why are we flirting with breakup and disaster and solitude and separation? No, we realize that's the judgment of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, which is short for Jehovah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless. Because, you know, when we talk about these relationships, and sometimes, God forgive us, we preachers even shy away from talking about these things because we think, how's widow so-and-so going to feel about that? Or what about this situation in somebody's family background that I know about and maybe others don't, but it just might make them feel like they're on the spot and make them feel like they're somehow missing out on God's best in their life. Let me tell you, my friends, God's got you covered. Every relationship, every need is met in Christ and in Him alone. He is a father to the fatherless. We talked about the importance of children relating to their parents, and we'll talk in a moment about parents relating to their children. But even when that relationship has been severed through abandonment, neglect, death, some other form of separation, poverty over in India where so many orphanages, even some of those who are in the orphanages, living in the orphanages, have living parents who just couldn't care for them any longer. It breaks my heart to think of such a situation. I can't imagine ever allowing such a thing to happen. And yet there are economies in the world where the poverty line is so low that it is a matter of survival. But God is still a father, even to the fatherless, and a judge of the widows. Nowadays, you read on the news bulletins about one scam after another that's trying to take advantage of the elderly and rob them of their life savings and get them hooked on some recurring monthly installment plan for a product or service they never, ever needed. And it's a terrible calamity, and they've got task forces set up in every state and even a federal task force set up to try to investigate and break up these fraud rings that take advantage of these weak and elderly people who are to a point where maybe their eyesight or their judgment or their clear thinking is just not even able to handle the process the information correctly. And yet they can still sign their name on the dotted line or give their credit card number or social security number over the phone. And so people keep taking advantage of them. God is exactly what each of these people need. The fatherless person needs a dad. God is their dad. A dear friend, abandoned by her husband in tragic circumstances years ago, was raising her little girls after daddy had gone. And she said, as she was tucking them in that night, one night, one of the girls said, "Where's daddy? Or when are we going to get a daddy?" And she said to her, "God is our daddy." And it comforted the little girl. And it comforted the mom. And God ended up providing for them in more ways than that, with another good, godly husband and a rich, beautiful, blessed family life. But I want you to see that in the midst of that great need, God supplied that need. On the flip side, when I was in school, I had a classmate. We were doing a Bible study one time, a discussion, a classmate of mine who refused to accept God's characterization of himself as a father. You know, this is around the time when they were rewriting the Bibles to put "she" in there for God or "it" or something like that. And it was all the vogue, all the trend, all the rage that day. They even had a class called Feminism in the Law. And she was just flat out rejecting the idea that God was to be perceived as a father. Well, first of all, you know, it's like the old saying, where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? The answer is wherever he wants to. You don't really negotiate with an 800-pound gorilla. And you don't argue with God about what he calls himself. I mean, God does reveal himself with some maternal characteristics. There are two or three places in the Bible where he talks about suckling his people and dandling them on his knee and taking care of them in a very motherly way. But he also still calls himself God the Father. And since he calls himself that, who are we to argue with that? But secondly, the particulars of her circumstances were that she had been abandoned by her father at a very young age. Actually, I think her father had been killed. I think she lost him in death. And so she never knew or only had the faintest recollection of a father figure in her life. And so she said, "I can't relate to God as a father. I never knew my father. I don't know what it's like to be held in the arms of my father. So I don't understand a God who says he's a father." But she had it completely backwards, you see. It's not, can you build from your human relationship to reach a relationship with God? It's God's relations that trickle down, that flow down into our lives and give them meaning. And God, had she known him as her father, would have been to her the father she never knew. And much more. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a judge, a source of justice and protection to the very person who needs it the most, that poor, helpless widow. That's what God is in his holy habitation. Here it is all summed up in one beautiful phrase in verse 6, underlined in my Bible. God setteth the solitary in families. What does he do to his enemies? They all cluster up like cockroaches and he says, slam! And they all go scattering off in 1,000 directions. What does he do to the little sheep who's all by itself over here on the bank of the creek, and the one that's over here under the shade tree with a broken leg? He goes out there like the shepherd who has the 99 in his fold after that one and gathers them all in to his hand. We are the sheep of his hand, the psalmist said. And the Lord Jesus Christ said we're secure in his Father's hand and in his hand because he and his Father are one. He setteth the solitary in families. You've seen it, pastors, church members, you've probably seen it as well. You've seen cases where someone's family relations are so estranged or lost, just gone, that they tell you with a meaning that you know is deep, that among their deepest emotions, they say to you, "This church is my family." And praise God for that. God sets the solitary in families. May we be sensitive to that and not think that if we don't have, you know, our bearded dad and and our you know, blue jean jumpered mom, and our 17 kids all lined up in a van with an extra extension on the back, you know, then we're not somehow in the will of God. And it's like everybody who doesn't fit some kind of cookie cutter modernized Mennonite mindset is missing out. Friends, it is a blessed calling of our whole families to reach out to these solitary ones and draw them in, welcome them in to our homes, to our dinner tables, to our circles of closest fellowship, and know that we are doing the work of God who sets the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And then turning over to the end of the New Testament, the Old Testament, you remember the profound words of the prophet Malachi, who described what would be the signal of the coming of Messiah. He says in the very last verse of the Old Testament, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That is serious business. These family relationships are not just so central to culture and civic life. These family relationships are so central to the purpose of the human race's existence on this earth that God said, if you are not living this out, you deserve to be stomped out like everybody in the world in Noah's day when he sent the flood. You just deserve to be dispersed like those people at the Tower of Babel. You deserve to be destroyed and cursed. Smite the earth with a curse because frankly, a place, a culture, a church, a home where there isn't this kind of love is a place that's already cursed. It's already just one step away from the filthiness of hell. It's an awful, awful place to live in a home, Proverbs says, with a brawling woman, a domineering, overbearing husband, rebellious, insubordinate children, brothers and sisters who have no regard for each other, and fathers who don't have their children right here in their heart and see them as their highest calling on this earth. A doctor, Steve Jobs' personal doctor, asked him whether he regretted having children. He said, "Did that slow you down too much?" And he said, having children, because Steve Jobs resisted that early in his life. But he married past the average age, bore children later in his life. And he said, having children is worth 10,000 times more than anything else I've ever accomplished. And this is a man who accomplished more than all of us put together, outwardly, humanly, culturally speaking. But he said, that's nothing compared to having children. But friends, I want to tell you something else. Steve Jobs had a lot. If he hadn't sold his Apple stock when he was fired the first time, he would have died the fifth richest man in the world. As it is, the poor fellow died the 114th richest man in the world, with only a $6.5 billion estate for his heirs to sort out. And he was notoriously private. He wouldn't let anybody even see his children. He was only photographed a very few times with his wife. He didn't want them to be in the spotlight of celebrity that he sort of had to function in to be the successful chief executive that he was. But in spite of that intense desire for family privacy in his latter years, he invited an authorized biographer into his home, into his office, into his life, to video him, to interview him, to record him, to talk to him, to take notes. And on his very last visit, just a few weeks ago, this biographer went into his home where he saw Mr. Jobs curled up in the fetal position in a room on the first floor of his home because he couldn't walk up the stairs anymore. And he said, "It hurt me deeply to see him in this condition." And I asked him, I felt the one question I hadn't asked him that I needed to ask him is, "Why did you let me do this? Why did you let me talk to you? Why did you let me ask you these deep personal questions when you tried to shut the whole world out of that part of your life forever?" And he said, "What I've had to do has kept me away from my family too much and I want my kids to know who I was. Here's a man who had everything except for his children. At one level, he knew how important they were. 10,000 times more important than anything else he'd accomplished. And on another level, he had to leave them a message in a bottle because he had never taken the time to spend with them, to know them, for them to know him, for them to be dads and sons and daughters together. And you know the story I've told you before a few years ago. Well, when we were first starting out in our family, I wanted a biblical example. I had lots of good real-life human examples in my life. I thought what good dads looked like, but I also knew that my perception and their best efforts were tainted by the traditions, the culture, whether you use a belt or a rod or a timeout chair or, all those kinds of things. They don't think about them the same way in Japan. And so you wonder, well, how much of this is just cultural and what does God really have to say about this? And I started looking at God's Word. And friends, I started in Genesis, and I have to tell you, by the time I got to the end of the book, I was heartbroken. Because one after another, I saw these dads who were failures. I saw Abraham, who disobeyed God and created strife in his home between Ishmael and Isaac forever. I saw fathers who played the favorites with their sons and caused harm to the very ones they tried to favor. I saw husbands who were unfaithful to their wives, or at least disregarded the real interests and needs of their wives. And as I was turning the pages of the Bible, I thought, Lord, where is the example for what a dad is supposed to be? And then I heard a speaker point me to this verse, John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Remember what we said this morning? You're teaching. It's not a question of, are you going to teach your kids or not? You're teaching them. What are you teaching them is the question. How are you teaching them? "For the Father loveth the Son." What does love mean? Selfless, wholehearted, sacrificial devotion of oneself to the interest of another. The Father loveth the Son. And how does this play out? He shows Him everything He's doing. The Father's life is an open book before His children. The Father's work, He does it alongside His children to the degree He can. He works alongside them. They work alongside Him. He teaches them by showing them and by doing it with them, not by just putting up a list of chores, and we all have them in our homes, and not attacking them, but not just by saying, do this, do that, and do the next thing, but by getting down like the Lord Jesus Christ did on His knees next to His disciples' feet and saying, I've told you to do it, now I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm giving you an example that you should do to one another as I have done to you. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And I said, thank you, Lord. I needed an example. It's an example far higher than I can ever truly aspire to, but I'd rather aim high and fall short than aim nowhere and hit nothing. May God give us the vision and the passion in our homes and our churches to be the fathers, the husbands, the wives, the brothers and sisters, the grandkids, the grandparents, the solitary drawn into these family structures, the grace and the mercy to be what God has called us to be and provided for us to be, so that we may live a long and fruitful life on this earth to God's glory, but especially so that we may learn something about the very nature of God. Unconditional, eternal love. God bless you.